Romans 1:17 says, "The just shall live by faith." And Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This is certainly true of Abram in Genesis chapter 15, who received a promise from the Lord, and he believed in the Lord. He trusted him at his word. Starting in Genesis chapter 15, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6, it reads, "After these things..." And the phrase "after these things" refers to the battle with Chedorlaomer and the meeting with Melchizedek in chapter 14. If we remember back in Genesis chapter 13, Abram was portrayed as a man of peace, one who was magnanimous in that when he had a dispute, when there was a dispute between the servants of Lot and the servants of Abram, because there was insufficient land to provide for the herds of both, that Abram was gracious, and he told Lot to choose whichever land he wanted. And so Abram was a man of peace in Genesis chapter 13, and sought to resolve the conflict that existed between him and his nephew Lot. But then in Genesis chapter 14, we see Abram as the man who is the hero, who is the warrior. And he goes and delivers Lot, who in Genesis chapter 13 had moved near the city of Sodom, and in Genesis chapter 14 had moved into the city of Sodom. And in Lot's bad decision, he wound himself being captured by this battle that took place between the kings of the east and the kings of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abram in Genesis 14 is a hero. He's a warrior in that he goes and delivers his nephew Lot. And so when it says "after these things," it's referring again to the battle of Chedorlaomer and the meeting with Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. "So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Now this would be very encouraging to Abram because, again, interpreting the Bible from the time and the culture within which it is written, it was common that kings might seek retaliation if they were defeated in battle. And this may have been a legitimate concern for Abram as well, that he might have feared that after his defeat in Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, that they might seek retaliation. So for the Lord to come and say to Abram, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you," this would mean that God was assuring him that he would provide protection for him. And then he says, "And your reward shall be very great." But Abram, having the ear of the Lord, has concerns on his mind. And he says, and Abram said to the Lord, verse 2, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Again, interpreting the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written, if a man did not have a son of his own, that he could then take a servant, or anybody of his choosing, any man, and adopt him as the heir of his house. And so what we see here is that Abram had done this very thing. He had made provision for his household by adopting this Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 3, "And Abram said, 'Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.'" And so God had previously made the promise to Abram that he would give him a descendant as the sand of the seashore. But up to this point, there had been a delay in the fulfillment of the promise. And so Abram is beginning to express concern here. And then in verse 4, he says, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body.'" Now, it may or may not be significant here that the Lord says, "One shall come forth from your own body." He does not specify Sarah at this point, and this could be an anticipation of Genesis chapter 16, in which Sarah comes to Abram and offers Hagar as a solution to the no-child problem. And again, it's pointed out here in the text that God promises Abram, he assures him, he says, "This man shall not be your heir, but one shall come forth from your own body." So this does point out specifically that it would be a biological descendant of Abram, that the promised seed would be a biological descendant. But again, maybe mentioning Abram only. He says, "One shall come forth from your own body, and he shall be your heir. So again, this is a reiteration of the promise specified in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Verse 5 says, and he took him outside. Now this would be outside of his tent. And we get from the context here that this is a time of darkness, perhaps late in the evening, maybe even early morning hours. But God takes him outside of his tent and says, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And I think one commentator I read mentioned that there would be as many as 30,000 stars visible on a clear night for Abram to look at. And so again, this would be quite a spectacle to behold. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And so the idea here is that the God who created the many stars would also create many offspring for Abram. Now verse 6 is a very important verse used by Paul in several New Testament passages, Romans 4, 3, Galatians 3, 6 through 9. But it says in Genesis 15, 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, from just a first-glance reading of this verse, one might think that Abram here becomes a saved individual because he believes in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we have to ask the question, what was it that he believed, and how did the Lord reckon him as righteous? Well, what he believed was the promise that God would give him a seed. I think what we have to realize here is that this is not the moment of Abram's salvation. Abram was saved when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, when he trusted the Lord and was obedient to him and left his homeland to go to the land that the Lord had promised him. A few scholarly commentary notes. Thomas L. Constable, from his commentary, which can be found online at soniclight.com, you should see that in the footnote. Dr. Constable says, God justified Abram because of his faith, evidently, when he left Ur. Abram's normal response to God's words to him was to believe them. Abram had trusted the person of God previously, but he evidently had not realized that God would give him an heir from his own body. Now he accepted the promise of God also. And then another quote by Dr. Alan P. Ross on Genesis 15:6. Dr. Ross says, Genesis 15:6 provides an important note, but it does not pinpoint Abram's conversion. That occurred years earlier when he left Ur. The form of the Hebrew word for believed shows that his faith did not begin after the events recorded in verses 1 through 5. Abram's faith is recorded here because it is foundational for making the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant did not give Abram redemption. It was a covenant made with Abram who had already believed and to whom righteousness had already been imputed. The Bible clearly teaches that in all ages imputed righteousness, that is salvation, comes by faith. And Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary on Genesis, an exposition from a Messianic Jewish perspective, gives an insightful comment. He says, Abram was already a believer as of Genesis 11 and 12 when he obeyed God to leave Ur of the Chaldees. This verse is a general statement concerning Abram's life of faith, since his belief in Jehovah was already clear from 12:1, and probably even earlier at the end of chapter 11. And Dr. Fruchtenbaum goes on to say, he says, the content of Abram's faith was what he heard and understood directly from God. The content of Abram's faith was belief in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And so faith demands an object, as we've talked about in previous lessons. And faith demands content. In this case, what Abram believed by way of content was the promise that God would give him a seed. And the object of his faith was God himself, that he trusted the Lord at his word. So again, Genesis 15:6 is a very important verse, and also for us as believers, because it establishes Abram as a model, one to be followed in the sense that he trusted God at his word. And we too can trust God at his word as well. Now moving on to Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21, which is our next section. verse 7 says, and he said to him, and this would be God speaking, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now this language seems to be specific to covenant language. Let me read that again. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So God identifies himself specifically as the Lord. And the fact that the word Lord here is all in uppercase, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it tells us that it translates the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the doubling of the Hebrew verb Hayah, which means to be. And so God is here saying, I am that I am. It's his covenant name. And so we have to understand that is significant. But when he identifies himself as I am the Lord who brought you out of the land, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, let me read Genesis or Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, and see if you can catch the similarity of the language. Here he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So again, identifying himself as the Lord, using the covenant name Yahweh, as the one who delivered, as the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so just as Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 establishes this language that lets the reader know, okay, we're entering into covenant language here, so this was also true in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. So moving on to verse 8, and he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And so when Abram asks, how may I know, what he's looking for is assurance. He's looking for assurance. And so what God is going to provide him is a covenant. God is going to give him a covenant which is going to assure Abram. Now one has to ask, why doesn't Abram just simply trust the Lord at his word? Well, the Lord is very gracious. And the Lord is willing to provide assurance to Abram. And the Lord has done this at other points in Scripture. One can think of Gideon, in which the Lord provided him assurance regarding his call as well. I'm going to stop for just a moment and take up four types of biblical covenants. And this will help us to understand what is going to follow in the remaining verses. Now, we've talked about before in the Old Testament that there are eight covenants, and we've looked over those covenants, so I'm not going to review that again. But what we're going to look at now is four types of covenants, and this is in the handout, this is in the notes on the back side of page 2 at the bottom. Four types of covenants. The first type is what is called a hand covenant. And this is just simply the shaking of hands in agreement. If somebody entered into an agreement with another person, they could just simply shake hands. Now, we do this today as a handshake. It's sort of a confirmation. I'm giving you my word sort of thing. The second type of covenant was what was called a sandal covenant. Sandals were exchanged to ratify the covenant, which was in effect if or until they were exchanged again. And one can read about this in Ruth chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, in the book of Ruth. So that's a sandal covenant. Then a third covenant, and these progressively become more binding as you look at these covenants. The third covenant was what was called a salt covenant. And a salt covenant was exchanged from salt was exchanged from one person's salt pouch to another person's salt pouch. And the covenant could only be broken if every grain of salt could be retrieved. In other words, people carried salt pouches in those days for flavoring food, but salt was also a form of currency because it was a very sought-after item. And people had these pouches of salt, and I might reach over into another man's salt pouch and grab a handful of salt or maybe a pinch of salt. And then I would put that pinch or handful of salt into my own salt pouch. And the idea was that they were mingled together, that there was this idea of permanency. And the only way that the covenant could be broken is if the person could retrieve every single grain of salt that was taken from his pouch and mingled with mine. And so the idea was one of permanency, because obviously you're not going to be able to do such a thing. But the most serious type of covenant, the one that was definitely most binding, was the blood covenant. And the blood covenant points out that animals were killed, that is, they were cut in two, and here in the Genesis account we're going to see that that was true except for the birds. But animals were killed, cut in two, and two persons walked between the severed animal parts with the understanding that if either one broke their end of the contract, that their lives would be forfeit like the animals who lay before them. The blood covenant was a self-imposed pronouncement of death if the promise was broken. So in other words, I would make certain promises to you or to another person, and he would make promises to me, and then we would kill this animal and shed its blood and then cut the animal in two, and then we would walk between the animal parts. And the idea was that if I break my side of the covenant, then my life will be forfeit like the animal that is before us, whose body has been killed and blood has been shed and has been cleaved in two. And so it was an oath of self-imprecation, or bringing a curse or the death penalty upon oneself if one broke the covenant. And it is this blood covenant that God is going to enter into. Now, this is very interesting as well, because in this particular passage, God alone is going to pass through the animal parts. It's not that Abram and God together are going to pass through. God alone is going to pass through, because this is classified as a unilateral covenant. In other words, God promises to do this thing for Abram, but there was no responsibility on Abram's part. Abram had no conditions to fulfill or obligations to meet in order for God to hold up his side of the contract or the covenant. So when God walks through the animal parts, God is promising to do this all by himself. And that's also significant because, as I pointed out earlier, this is a unilateral covenant. That is, it's one-sided. It's just simply what God promises to do. So now moving on. Again in verse 8, Abram asks, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? In verse 9, it says, So he said to him, that is, God said to Abram, Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two. Now, this certainly would have taken perhaps most of the day, because these animals had to be killed, the blood had to be let out, then the bodies had to be cut in two, and everything had to be arranged. So again, this would have taken time. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Verse 11 says, And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, this would have been a bad omen that these birds would have come down and began to attack the dead animal carcasses, trying to feed upon them. And it always seems that evil is present wherever the Lord is active. And this is true throughout Scripture, especially during the time of the hypostatic union, when God the Son came to the earth and took upon himself humanity, that when he entered into ministry, when the Lord was very active, in the person of Christ, who is himself God, the second member of the Trinity, but that there seemed to be this spike in demonic activity and resistance to the Lord. And so one sees this as a pattern, that wherever the Lord is active, it seems that evil is present and on the rise. And this also points out that there's going to be an omen that Abram is going to have to deal with some dark news. So after preparing these animals, Abram becomes very concerned, and he drives them away. Now verse 12 says, Now when the sun was going down. So again, we have this element of time brought into the passage. Remember earlier that the Lord had taken Abram outside to show him the stars. And so again, it's nighttime, and then he calls Abram to sacrifice these animals and to prepare the animals for the covenant. And so Abram does this, and it must have taken all day. And so when we get to verse 12, it says, Now when the sun was going down. So again, we have the nighttime, the daytime, and then the nighttime again as the sun's setting. So it says, Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep. Now the word sleep there, a deep sleep, translates the Hebrew word tardema. And the word tardema appeared earlier in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, when the Lord put Adam to sleep, when he was going to take the rib from his side, from which he was going to build his wife Eve. And so we have this same Hebrew word appearing. It says that a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And so we get this idea that Abram prepares the animals in anticipation of the covenant, but then God causes Abram to fall asleep. And it says, And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now that's interesting as well, because God is going to interact with Abram here, and Abram is going to be afraid. it says that that terror and great darkness fell upon him. Too often I hear people talk about their relationship with the Lord, and it's all sunshine and butterflies and everything's beautiful and sweetness and light. But really, when you look through the biblical account, when people encountered God, it often produced great fear and trembling. One can think of the Israelites when they were at Mount Sinai and God began to speak audibly. And the people were not pleased with that. They came to Moses and they said, "Don't let the Lord talk directly to us. Rather let him talk to you, and then you talk to us." And so sometimes an encounter with the Lord in the biblical text produced that. It produced great fear. And again, we always want to understand the biblical text properly. And we also want to understand how people related to the Lord. Verse 13 says, "And God said to Abram, know for certain." And so this harkens back to verse 8, in which Abram said, "How may I know?" So God tells Abram here, he says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Now this would be a reference to being enslaved in Egypt when Joseph brought them there. And it goes on to say, "where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Now, Joseph entered Egypt in 1876, but the oppression apparently did not begin until 1846 BC and would last all the way until 1446 BC when they would be delivered from Egypt. But God is telling Abram here, and it is dark news. I mean, to think about that you're going to have a son, which is good news, but your descendants are going to be slaves for over 400 years in a foreign land. I mean, that's dark news. And so Abram's getting this message here. And he says, "where they will be enslaved 400 years, verse 14, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve." And we know that God did that at the time of the Exodus. "And afterward they will come out with many possessions." So again, this harkens to the time when Moses would lead the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness in anticipation of the promised land. Verse 15, "but as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age." And we know that Abram died at age 175. Verse 16, "then in the fourth generation they shall return here." Now in this passage, a generation would be 100 years of age, or 100 years. Now some passages would put a generation at 40 years, some at 60, some at 80. Here this passage puts a generation at 100 years. And when interpreting the meaning of a word or phrase, one must always look at the immediate context to determine the meaning. And so here a generation being 100 years. But God promises that in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And that's an interesting phrase, because God is here giving the Amorites opportunity to experience his grace. God is going to give them time before he renders judgment upon them. So God showed grace to the people of Canaan, but would eventually judge them. Now, what's interesting is by the time that the Israelites had been delivered from Egypt and they were going to take the land, that the Amorites and the other people that lived in the Promised Land had degenerated so much and had become so wicked that eventually God was going to judge them. And the Israelites going into the land was going to be God's disciplinary agent to judge the people of the land. But don't lose sight of the fact that God gave them 400 years of opportunity. And that during that time in which God was showing them grace, that God eventually would judge them. And one thing that we need to point out as an understanding of Scripture is that grace is infinite in its scope, but not eternal. It is not eternal in its duration. And so though God gives people an infinite amount of grace, you simply cannot exhaust the grace of God, yet grace does come to an end. And we see this in two ways in Scripture. We see where grace comes to an end when a person dies. Because as long as that person is alive on the earth and experiences God's common grace, the sunshine, the rain, the air that he breathes, and so on, that eventually when that person dies, that grace comes to an end. Because at the moment of death, all of life's decisions are fixed. But we also see that in the end, according to the book of Revelation, that God will eventually destroy the heavens and the earth and create a new heavens and a new earth. And grace will come to an end at that time as well, after he has judged all those who have rejected him for salvation throughout the ages, having assigned them to the lake of fire for eternity, because God will eventually judge those who reject his grace. And so we have here God showing grace to the people of Canaan, but eventually judging them. Now, Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, gives us a description of how decadent and how wicked these people had become. And so in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9, God is here talking to the Israelites, and he says, "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations," that is, the people who possess the land. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." Now that's a reference to the worship of the god Molech, in which small children were basically burned alive in human sacrifice. So he says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you," that is, the people who possess the land. "And you shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so." So again, at the end of the 400 years, God is going to judge them because the sin of the Amorite would in effect become complete. Now moving on to verse 17. "And it came about when the sun had set," so it took Abram, again, perhaps all day to prepare the animals for the covenant, "but when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch." Now one has to ask, why a smoking oven and a flaming torch? What does fire and smoke have to do with the text? Well, according to Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum and other commentators, the smoke and the fire was a display of God's glory and righteousness. One can think of other places in the Bible where God's smoke and fire revealed his Shekinah glory or his presence among men, particularly when the Israelites were in the wilderness, for example. There was the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night, and that was God's presence. His Shekinah glory was with them, and it was designed to assure them and to bring them comfort, knowing his presence were there. I mean, if it was 2 o'clock in the morning and you were to open your tent door, you could look out across the desert, and you could see that pillar of fire there at night. And when you were walking around during the day collecting manna, you could look off in the distance and see the pillar of smoke during the day. And it was a constant reminder and an assurance of God's presence with his people. And so we have here God passing through the animal parts in the appearance of a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which again would be a display of God's Shekinah glory, which the text says, which passed between these pieces. And so God by himself, and that's very important to get, that God by himself passed through the pieces of the animal parts. And again, this illustrates or demonstrates for us that this covenant that God is giving to Abram is a unilateral covenant. That is, God promises to fulfill his word by himself. And again, understanding that the blood covenant was an oath of self-imprecation, God was in effect bringing a curse upon himself if he failed to fulfill his promise. A very, very powerful image. And verse 18 tells us in very clear terms, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" That is, the land here specified for the first time, from Egypt as far east as Iraq. And then verses 19 and 20 gives us a description of some of the people that are in the land, or names some of the people that were then in the land. the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. And so this names the people groups residing in the Promised Land at the time of the covenant. Now let's summarize Genesis chapter 15 under a few points here. Point number one, Genesis 15 verses 1 through 6, shows Abram to be a man of faith, trusting God at his word. Two points under there. A, Abram had concerns about the fulfillment of God's promises, since there appeared to be a delay. However, God reassured Abram of his promises, and Abram trusted God at his word. B, Abram was a model of faith for his children, and one could think of his immediate children to come, Isaac and Jacob, but also his descendants in the Israelites in the wilderness, because as they would have read this passage, or had it read to them, they would have seen Abram as one who trusted the Lord at his word, and one who fulfilled his promises, and really they should have responded with similar faith. So again, B, Abram was the model of faith for his children as he trusted God to do what he said, even though the promises were not immediately forthcoming. Now, one passage over in Genesis, or Romans chapter 4, turn over there with me, Romans chapter 4, and I think it's worth reading, because Abram grew strong in faith. Abram had to mature. He advanced in his faith throughout his life. And he became more and more trusting of God. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 16 through 22, it says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Verse 18. "In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness." And that verse 21 is very important, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Moving on to point number two, Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21, reveals the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. A, God graciously gave Abram assurance to the promises by providing the strongest covenant known to him in his day. Remember, the four covenants, the hand covenant, the sandal covenant, the salt covenant, and the blood covenant, that the blood covenant was definitely the strongest covenant that could have provided Abram assurance with regard to the promises. And B, God's ratification of his promise to Abram, here seen in the blood covenant, must be understood within the context of Israel's history, especially the 400 years they would be slaves in Egypt. God sovereignly decreed the slavery and suffering of Abram's descendants for 400 years in Egypt, and also decreed their liberation, but only in his time and according to his plan and reasons. So God, who decreed not only their slavery, also decreed their liberation. And we must always keep in mind that God is sovereign, that he does as he pleases, always as he pleases, and only as he pleases. And that when God is here giving the promise to Abram, he's also pointing out where his descendants would go, but also assures him that they would eventually be delivered. Now that concludes our section on Genesis chapter 15, and next week we will take up Genesis chapter 16, and we will look at Operation Hagar. So let's close out with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you so much that we can call you Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and took upon himself humanity, who lived righteously among men, who spoke perfect truth, and always reflected your glory in everything that he said and everything that he did. And eventually, he came to the cross, and he died, and he bore the sin, he bore our sin, and he died in our place, bearing the wrath that belongs to us. And this, Father, was your doing, because the Word says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, we are so thankful for the display of your love towards us, in that you sent your Son to die in our place, and to bear the wrath that belonged to us, that we might receive the gift of eternal life by simply trusting in Christ for our salvation, by simply believing the good news that he died for us, was buried, and raised again on the third day, and that we might have eternal life in him. For the Scripture declares that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And so to believe in Christ is eternal life, and not to believe is eternal condemnation. And Father, this thing is wonderful to us. And though in one sense we are very disturbed by the death that Christ died, because he was an innocent man, he did not deserve it, and it was in one sense a great injustice, and yet it was all within your plan that he would die for us. Peter tells us the just for the unjust, that he would die in our place, dying as our substitute, and that if we simply come and believe the gospel, if we simply trust in Christ for salvation, that we will have eternal life, and that you will give us the gift of righteousness, that you will impute your righteousness to us. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes known to us, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Father, we are so thankful that we can come with the empty hands of faith and trust you for our salvation, trust in the work of Christ, and that in doing so we can have eternal life. Father, this is wonderful to us, and we are so thankful. And until we gather together again, we pray that we might be challenged by these things that we've studied, that we might grow thereby. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.